All right, we're going to be reading from two passages, starting with Mark chapter 14, 32 to 42. And this is where, on the night before Jesus died, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And we pick up the story later that night. I'll just give you a minute. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to him, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And the second passage we're going to be reading is in Hebrews. So we're continuing our series in Hebrews, and where the writer of Hebrews has been showing us how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 5, verse 10. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of all of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in order of Melchizedek."
Thanks, Juliet. Good morning. There's an old saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And it's especially true when it comes to accessing influential people. Billionaires tend to have high fences and large security teams. You can't just roll up to Kensington Palace and have a cup of tea with the king. Or the Queen in days gone by. This is as close as I was able to get back in the day, I couldn't get past the guy with the big hat. And I don't even know if the Queen was there. There are protocols for these things. If you want a meeting with the Prime Minister, there's a whole department that manages his diary. I looked up what's involved the other day. There's a long list of helpful instructions, including the following. We read and consider all items of correspondence, but not all items will receive a response. In other words, don't hold your breath. What we really need in situations like this is an insider, someone who knows us and who has the trust of that influential person to make the introductions, to open doors, to bring us all the way in so that we can spend time with the Great One. Our Bible passage today is all about an insider like that, Jesus. He knows us inside out, and he opens up for us access to the living God. There is no one greater than God. He is the source of life and of all good things. We've been created for relationship with God. As we heard last week, that is true rest. Whether we realise it or not, we need relationship with God. The Bible tells us that we will all stand before God one day. Now perhaps you're somewhat concerned about that meeting. Fair enough. God is righteous and just. On our own, we should fear being face to face with God. But this part of Hebrews holds out a great hope. We do not need to approach God on our own. God has provided a mediator for us, a priest who turns God's judgment seat into a throne of grace so that we may approach with confidence. How good is that? Let me pray one more time. Father God, we thank you for your word that reveals what is true and works within us what you want. Please, will you open our eyes and our ears, show us Jesus, and grow our confidence in your goodness because of him. Amen. So far in the book of Hebrews, we've heard that we Christians are on a journey, sons and daughters on the way to glory. Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation because he's blazed a trail to heaven for us. He is our Moses who will lead us all the way to the real promised land, the future rest of the new creation. Until then, we are surrounded by many dangers, discouragements, distractions, and the writer keeps urging us to hang on to Jesus. Pay careful attention to his voice until the end. Today we move into a new section of Hebrews, which helps us to understand Jesus in light of the old Israelite worship practices, the kinds of things that used to happen at the tabernacle and then at the temple, priests, sacrifices, the most holy place, and so on. There's a lot to talk about. This section goes right through to chapter 10. And he starts off by talking about the high priest. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest. And immediately, we've got lots of questions, right? Because we don't well understand the significance of priests anymore. And the little bit we think we know, we don't really like. Isn't this a throwback to a primitive past? Isn't it about humans who feel guilty trying to appease an imaginary angry God? We know better. We've progressed beyond this. What do we need a priest for? And then there's our revulsion at seeing priests in our own time convicted of terrible crimes. These are good questions, right concerns. I hope this Bible passage will help to answer them. The religious patterns in the Old Testament were not invented by humans. They were a gift from God. They were established by God to teach his people important things. And especially, they were intended to prepare us for Jesus. The high priest in Israel's past helps us to appreciate Jesus as our great high priest. So let me paint a picture for you. Imagine that you're an ancient Israelite. It's autumn. You've gone up to Jerusalem for a festival. It's a serious time. The day of the main event dawns and you get as close as you can to the action. You can't get too close because only priests are allowed in the courtyard. And then one man steps forward, the high priest. He slaughters a bull for his own sins and then a goat for the sins of the people. And he takes some of the blood out of sight into the inner room of the temple. You've been told that he sprinkles the blood on the cover of the sacred chest in there to make atonement for sin. You wait, hardly daring to breathe. Finally, he emerges. All is well. The sacrifices have been accepted. God will continue to dwell among his people. That is the heart of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was the high priest's big day. Only one man, once a year, with the blood of a sacrifice, could enter in to the place where God had chosen for his name to dwell. And that event taught the people important things. God wants to dwell among his people. This is God's initiative. Human sin is serious, deserving of death. We sinners cannot directly approach God. But God will provide a sacrifice, a substitute death, if you like, and a mediator, a representative human, to open a way into his presence. Only God's appointed ways, sacrifices according to his rules, priests chosen by him, will lead to forgiveness and God's favour. So with all that background, come with me to Hebrews and the first part of chapter 5. Here's God's qualifications for a high priest. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honour on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. So see how the high priest is a mediator between God and human beings. He must be acceptable to humans and pleasing to God. So he's truly human, selected from among the people, and he's appointed to represent the people in matters related to God. He's also able to deal gently with sinners because he himself is subject to weakness. How beautiful this is. This is exactly what we need as sinners. A priest who will be gentle because he understands what it's like to struggle under the weight of temptation or disappointment. The Old Testament high priest is a fellow sinner. That's why he offers sacrifices for himself. He's in no sense superior to us or judgmental. So different to many in our judgmental world. People can be quick to find fault, to take offence. And then the pile-on gathers momentum. It's not long before some poor soul is humiliated and cancelled, and there's no forgiveness and no coming back. It's brutal. God's pattern for a high priest is the opposite of all that. Gentle, empathetic, alongside. He also needs to be pleasing to God. Verse 4, no one takes this honour on himself, but he receives it when called by God. He had to be from the right tribe, the tribe of Levi, and the right family within that tribe, Aaron's family. And he had to offer sacrifices for himself and for the people. The sacrifices on the Day of Atonement covered all sin. Those two phrases in verse 2 capture both unintentional sin, those who are ignorant, and deliberate sin, those who are going astray. It all matters to God, and it's all covered by the sacrifices. There's no excusing sin. There's no explaining away the just anger of God towards sin. The debt is paid, and God's anger is turned aside so that relationship can continue. So there's the pattern established in the Old Testament for the high priest. He needed to be one of us, gentle, and he needed to be pleasing to God. It was an important role for the Israelites. It kept an uneasy peace between God and his wayward people. But it was always inadequate and temporary. Because even when the relationship was working well, the Day of Atonement was an annual event. They had to keep doing it again and again. If the sacrifices and the mediation had really been effective, once would have been enough. And so the most important reason for the whole system was to get us ready for the Lord Jesus. The great high priest. That's the burden of this part of Hebrews. Jesus is our great high priest. He is exactly who we sinners need, and he's pleasing to God. Now, I've grayed out the Old Testament pattern here because it was just a shadow. So now let's see how Jesus is the fulfillment and the reality of these things. Let's take these one at a time. We already know from chapter 2 that Jesus is one of us. He's truly flesh and blood human of the same family, able to represent us before God. He meets that qualification. He's also able to deal gently with sinners because he was subject to weakness himself. Jesus in the Gospels, such an impressive man that sometimes we can think of him a bit like a superhero. You know, striding through life, healing every disease, casting out the demons. If they had guns back then, the bullets would have bounced off. We can think he looks like us, but he's not really like us deep down. But have another look at chapter 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. There's a man so aware of his weakness that he's throwing himself on God. Verse 8 reminds us that he suffered. He really suffered. Chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that he's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Jesus was a real man. He got thirsty and cold and tired. He was misunderstood, scorned, rejected. He had friends die. He had friends turn their back on him. He knows how hard it is to live God's way in our painful, nasty world. Yet he did not sin. Now, does that mean he doesn't really understand us? C.S. Lewis has a helpful comment on this. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. And so, in chapter 4, verse 15, he is able to empathize with our weaknesses. He knows us from the inside out. There is nothing that we have done or thought or said that can shock him. And what's amazing is that he doesn't respond to our self-centered madness with revulsion, but with compassion, love. In fact, the further we go into evil, the more his heart is moved to rescue us from that evil. I've been a grandpa for almost 3 years. Elsie is delightful, but she's starting to branch out on her own at times. A couple of weeks ago, she was at our place and she wandered off, found the outside tap and gave it a tweak. The flow was torrential, completely drenched her. She froze and started wailing. I was nearby and I felt her fear. My heart went out to her. I wanted to rescue her. Of course, I could do nothing, but her dad ran, turned off the tap, wrapped her in his arms, took her off to get her dry. The Lord Jesus loves us like that. We are his flesh and blood, his precious brothers and sisters. He feels our pain. His heart is filled with compassion to save us. He is one of us. He is able to deal gently with us. He is what we humans desperately need. He's also pleasing to God. He has been called by God. Hebrews 5, verse 5. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." That's Psalm 2. And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." It's a quote from Psalm 110. Now, it's a bit odd at first glance, because both of these psalms talk about God's king ruling over his enemies. And in Israel, the king came from the tribe of Judah, the priests came from the tribe of Levi, and so the king couldn't be a priest in the Old Testament. But Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to hear a bit more about this Melchizedek fellow in chapter 7. He comes out of the blue in Genesis chapter 14 to bless Abraham. And he is a priest king. He is the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. And so Jesus the king really is a fair dinkum A1 priest who's been called by God and is acceptable to him. He's not a Levitical priest. He's a Melchizedekian priest, which is better. What about offering a sacrifice for sin? Well, he didn't need to offer sacrifices for his own sin. That's one way that Jesus is different to the Old Testament priests. But he offers himself body and soul, all the way to death for the sins of others. Chapter 5, verse 7 again. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. The big temptation that Jesus wrestled with throughout his life was to take the glory that he deserved without the cross. For a while he was very popular, the healer, the one who could produce a feast in the desert. All he had to do was give in to the excitement of the crowd, and he could have been king. But again and again, we see him in prayer, committing himself to his Father's will, which was for him to be scorned and humiliated and killed. He has always been the obedient son. But walking the way of the cross taught him the full consequences of obedience. Now we know little bits and pieces of this, what we call the cost of being a Christian, maybe giving up a relationship, losing a friend, giving away money we could have spent on ourselves, perhaps missing out on a job, all because we want to honour God. Now that's as it should be. But that's nothing compared to what Jesus suffered. He went all in. We don't much like that word, submission. But it's a beautiful thing when it's offered to God. God's will is always good, pleasing, and perfect. Jesus believed that. Jesus lived that out. And his reverent submission all the way to death was pleasing to God. We know that it was because God raised him from the dead and glorified him. Jesus cried out with tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard. God did not let his Holy One see decay. He raised him, exalted him, gave him the name above every name. And so he was made perfect for the role that God intended him to have. Verse 9. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Atonement for sin is made perfectly, once for all time, through Jesus' full and glad offering of himself to God. Now there's one way that the work of Jesus, our great high priest, goes well beyond anything in the Old Testament. This passage tells us that Jesus is in the presence of God right now, interceding for his people. Chapter 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven. Verse 16, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence because he is there at God's right hand, pleading on our behalf. Later on in chapter 7, we read, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus' work of atonement has been accomplished once for all time. Now his work of interceding for us applies that finished work forever. Redemption accomplished and applied. Jesus is the great high priest. He's exactly what we sinners need, and he's pleasing to God. Is he your high priest? chapter 4:14 again. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. I'm guessing that in a crowd this big, there are some who have not yet put their faith in Jesus. He invites you to come today. Every tribe and language is now invited. He is the only Saviour that God has sent. He is the perfect High Priest. He knows you. He will be gentle with you. Here's a lovely quote from a little book called Gentle and Lowly. What elicits tenderness from Jesus is not the severity of the sin, but whether the sinner comes to him. No matter what you've done, no matter who you've become, Jesus' sacrifice is enough to cover all your sin. Ask him for forgiveness and for his gracious work in your life. God loves to answer that prayer. And if you do profess faith in Jesus, hold firmly to your trust in him. Don't drift away. Don't put your trust in other pretenders. There's no one like Jesus. What else? Who else can give us confidence to approach God? Can success in this life or popularity? God's not impressed by those things. What about your own sincere efforts to do the right thing? Well, a lifetime of reverent submission to God's will, that qualifies. But that's not me, and I guarantee it's not you either. There's only one like that. Some traditions recreate the Old Testament patterns with their own priests and sacrifices and saints, like another layer of special humans interceding with God for us. We don't need any other priests. We must not have any others. Jesus is our perfect priest. Now that Jesus has come, he is the only source of salvation for all people, all times, everywhere. When Jesus is our great high priest, chapter 4, verse 16 tells us what we can do. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What an extraordinary privilege. God's judgment seat is transformed into a throne of grace that we may approach with confidence. As the famous hymn puts it, bold I approach the eternal throne. Though we are weak and stained with sin. Some say it is the height of arrogance to be confident that God will welcome us. How dare you claim to be good enough for a holy God, they say. But that's not what we claim. That's not what the gospel says. Jesus is the only one good enough. Jesus is on the inside already, and he is my priest. I am confident because he has invited me. He is my representative, and he is pleasing to God. There was a bizarre story in the news a couple of weeks ago about Prince Harry. Do you guys hear this? He was visiting London as part of his work with the Invictus Games, and he asked if he could spend some time with his father. Apparently, King Charles sent a message to his son that he couldn't spare the time. He was too busy. Now, if that's true, it's a sad indication that Prince Harry is not pleasing to his father at the moment. The relationship between God and his son couldn't be more different. Jesus is God's pride and joy, the apple of his eye. Jesus lives continually in God's presence, and Jesus is our great high priest. That's why we should be confident. Of course, we're confident about a welcome on the day of judgment, but this also means that we can pray anytime, anywhere. We can spiritually enter God's throne room. We can speak to God as our Heavenly Father. Be confident that he hears us and he will give us what we need. There are two things in particular we're told to ask for here. Firstly, mercy, that we may receive mercy. Mercy is God not giving us the punishment that we deserve. In prayer, we always come with humility, asking for forgiveness. Our guilt and sin can overwhelm us, crush us into the dust. But with Christ as our high priest, we have confidence to ask for mercy. Here's another quote from Gentle and Lowly. Look to Christ. As long as you fix your attention on your sin, you will fail to see how you can be safe. But as long as you look to this high priest, you will fail to see how you can be in danger. Looking inside ourselves, we can anticipate only harshness from heaven. Looking out to Christ, we can anticipate only gentleness. It's beautiful, isn't it? Second, we ask for grace. Verse 16, and find grace to help us in our time of need. Grace is God giving us the blessing that we don't deserve. And it's talking about God's word and his Holy Spirit poured into our lives, making us new, giving us strength to live for him in spite of every hardship. Jesus' gentleness, his empathizing with our weaknesses, doesn't leave us where he found us. He saves us, redeems us, transforms us, gives us grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus' reverent submission shows us how to obey God and how much. He has walked the way of the cross for us, and now he calls us to take up our cross and follow him on that way. He will be with us every step. When we die, he will raise us from death and give us glorious new bodies. Until then, we boldly approach God's throne of grace, asking for mercy and for grace to help us. And we have confidence that our Heavenly Father will be merciful, will be gracious, because his Son, the Lord Jesus, is our great high priest. Let's pray. Please, will you join me? Dear Father God, thank you for sending your one and only Son into our world that we might live through him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for sharing our humanity, our weakness and our pain. We praise you for your reverent submission to the Father all the way to death for us. Dear God, we confess our sin and our guilt before you. Please forgive us. Please show us mercy. We take refuge in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we are besieged by many dangers, fears within, those around who would intimidate or tempt us. Please be gracious to us. Pour your Spirit into our lives. Give us strength to live for you. Give us soft hearts to hear your word and to respond with glad obedience. And Father, we pray that you will make us like the Lord Jesus, in our relationships with one another. We ask that we might be a community known for our gentleness, our mercy, our grace. Please draw us close to you, close to one another, in and through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.